Thank you, worship team. What a great reminder, that final verse of the song, as we've been walking through this series and living as sojourners and exiles. That reminder that this isn't our home, but we, the one who's working in us, yet not I, but Christ through me, but Christ working in us, his spirit working in us, is the one. He is the one who's going to bring us home. And that's really a great reminder of what we've been walking through with this series of recognizing this isn't our home. And that we look forward to our heavenly home. But in the meantime, we walk with God as exiles, as sojourners in a world that really shouldn't be too comfortable to us because it's not our final destination. We've been walking through this last week, and this week's message really go hand in hand. I wrestled with whether or not to preach through chapters 4 and 5 together because they're kind of contrasting stories and they're very similar themes. But I figured unless you gave me an extra hour last week, that wasn't going to happen. So we broke it up, or I broke it up. But today, we're going to be in Daniel 5. And this chapter is the title of the message is The Writing on the Wall. And that's a phrase we know. It's an idiom that we will often say, well, I can see the writing on the wall on that one. That you see something inevitable that's going to happen. That idea of the idiom is at the heart. The story we're looking at today is where that phrase comes from. But before we did that, it made me think about some of the phrases. I know when I was in college, I took English as a second language and teaching ESL for a couple semesters. And I remember part of our responsibility, we had to tutor someone. And I tutored a young man from Africa idioms were what really drove him crazy. Like he just didn't. Like I can still remember him saying that I didn't understand when people would get up to leave at the cafeteria table that I have to go. Like in the sense of that it was something that was obligated to leave instead of just saying goodbye. There's phrases we use in our language that we just kind of take for granted. And so I did a little research and I thought some of these were funny. Some of them I knew, some of them I didn't. But before we dive into Daniel 5, I just want to mention a few other idioms and you tell me if you can know the history, know the meaning and know the history. I'm going to start with one that's common around here. I'm going to ride shotgun. You got that? You want the front passenger seat. The origin of that story, according to the research I found, was that in the Wild West, on the coach, the person sitting shotgun literally had a shotgun to protect those on the coach. One that you hear a lot is don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's like sometimes we make changes and we throw out the good with the bad. And it's something we don't want to do. This one's kind of gross, but the story goes that in a household where they would draw the bath water, the lord of the house would bathe first, then the other men, then the lady of the house, other women, the children, and the baby. The babies were last. So the idea was that the bath water would be so dirty that a baby would be at risk in throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Yeah, that's just gross. But straight from the horse's mouth. If you hear that someone's saying something that came straight from the horse's mouth, you're saying, I'm getting my information directly from a reliable source. And that comes from the idea that in the late 1900s, when someone would be buying a horse, they would inspect the horse's teeth to determine the age of the horse. That also is where we get also the similar idiom that don't look a gift horse in the mouth, because inspecting a gift when someone gives it to you would be rude. What about cost an arm and a leg? We get that. Costing an arm and a leg means that something's extremely expensive. The story goes on this one is that when portraits were done of wealthy people, you had to be really wealthy to be able to afford to do a portrait that would include your arms or other limbs, because the portraits with the arms and the limbs cost more. So that was the idea of the costing an arm and a leg. Sleep tight. Yeah, I knew someone was going to say that. And we add to it. Sleep tight. I mean, it's one of those phrases, like, it's a wonder our kids weren't traumatized as when they were younger. We told them to sleep tight, don't let the bed bugs bite. But the idea of sleeping tight, you're telling someone to sleep well. And that idea of the sleeping tight would have been that when the mattresses were supported by ropes, that if the ropes were tightened, it would be a nice firm mattress to be able to sleep on, a well-sprung bed. This is one I didn't know. get one's goat. If I were to tell Marty, I really got your goat. Yeah, it's not a phrase I use very often, but we've heard it. That phrase, it's you really get under someone's skin. You're irritating them. And the story that I found on this was that in horse racing, jockeys would often put a goat in the stable with their horse, and it was supposed to calm the horse. So a competitor may come and steal another racer or jockey's goat, get their goat, so that their horse would be upset. And so you kind of get that, the idea of getting under someone's skin. But so anyways, that brings us back to the writing on the wall. That was totally kind of pointless, but I thought it was fun. But the just thinking, it's amazing how much from Scripture, it comes from Scripture that sometimes people don't even realize is from Scripture. And this chapter is really a fascinating story. It's kind of crazy. It's not just kind of crazy. It's a crazy story. And we're going to walk through it. And really, it's a continuation. While we've been dealing with the themes for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about living in exile and recognizing even while they're in exile, God's still in control. He's in charge. They need to bless the city, seek the welfare of the city, but remain faithful. Remember where their ultimate loyalty is. That's still the underlying theme of this whole series, an underlying theme of Daniel. But these last few chapters really are confronting the leaders of Babylon. And really gives us some incredible insight in what God's expectation was for them. Because remember, if you understand Israel's history, God was using Babylon to lead his people into exile as a time of refinement. It was discipline, but it was also refinement with the desire that God would bring them home, bring them back, and that they would not only be obedient to God and walk faithfully with him, but that God would also have Israel's hearts, that they would worship from their hearts in following after their God. But this chapter, along with last chapter, really focuses on the leaders. Last week we looked at Nebuchadnezzar, this week we're going to look at Belshazzar. And I just want to encourage you we're going to read through the entire chapter. It's a little shorter than the last couple, but we're going to read through it, just make some comments and some observations today. And if you were here last week or if you listened to last week's message, you're going to see a lot of overlap because it's really the same themes. With some additional thoughts as well. But Daniel 5, verses 1 through 4. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the house, the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and the lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. There's some comment about who Belshazzar is. He's described as saying that Nebuchadnezzar was his father. Some commentators say that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't his actual biological father, but it was more focused on his being his predecessor. But he's clear in this statement that Belshazzar should have known through this chapter we're going to see, should have known about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to see that be fleshed out. But I find it interesting. He remembers. He doesn't seem to remember what just previously happened that was recorded in Daniel 4 and Nebuchadnezzar being humbled. But he does remember that when Nebuchadnezzar brought the people of Israel into exile, that they took all the gold and all the utensils and everything out of the temple and had taken them back to Babylon. And so he says, go get those things. We're going to drink out of them, taking the sacred items from the temple, and they're going to drink out of them and then proceed to not only drink out of them, but then basically make toasts and use it in worship to their idols. We see in this that two very clear things happening here. He's desecrating the sacred items from the temple, but he's also using them to worship their idols. And we'll unpack that idea of the sacred, well, I'll share it a little bit now, but the idea of something being sacred, I think we struggle with that idea of saying, well, a vessel, a cup could be sacred. But the idea of something being sacred and holy that would be used in the temple was that it was set apart from common use. It was set apart to no longer be used for common use, but it was to be dedicated solely to God's use. And that's really the idea of what we talk about when we're sanctified or dedicated to God, is that we set our lives apart from common use, we dedicate ourselves to God's use. That's the picture of these items being sacred. They're just cups, yes, but they've been dedicated to God's use in the temple. And so for Belshazzar and his friends to be drinking out of them, that you see this idea of desecration that is happening there. But then it also goes on to say that he's using them, that they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. He's using them in the worship of his false gods, his idols. We understand that Israel was again and again challenged to make sure that they would have no idols, and that God himself would be their only God that they would worship. In Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 23, Isaiah writes, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness." Those have been words that would have been helpful for Belshazzar to hear. That these gods that he's worshiping are meaningless, and that in worshiping these things, he's failing to recognize the true God who sits above all. That Isaiah says that God who brings princes to nothing. That really sets up what's about to happen here. Let's go back to Daniel 5. Daniel 5, verses 5 through 6. This is where it gets weird. It says in verse 5, "Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote, and then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together." Pretty big change in what's going on with Belshazzar. He's gone from being cocky and saying, "Hey, we're having this party. Let's go get wouldn't it be fun to go get the items out of Jerusalem's temple and drink out of them? And we'll not only drink out of them, but we'll drink out of them in honor of our false gods." He goes from that place to seeing this hand writing on the wall, he doesn't just say he's scared. Look at each of the phrases. It says that as the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. He is petrified at what he sees. Some commentators describe this very similar to what we saw in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of being in the fiery furnace. Remember, there were not three in the fiery furnace, there was a fourth. That idea of a theophany, of God physically being present. While seems to be like a disembodied hand, it's only the hand. There's a picture of God physically being present in this moment. Much like we know that God inscribed the Ten Commandments on stone in Exodus 31:18, says that the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, were written with the finger of God. God is acting in this moment. And much like we just saw with Nebuchadnezzar being humbled, God is now acting to confront Belshazzar, and specifically his actions. And Daniel, we'll keep reading. We're going to see how this is unpacked to understand why this is such a serious issue for Belshazzar. Pick up in verse 7. It says, "The king called loudly to bring the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, 'Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom.' Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed." His color changed again. and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. So the queen's coming in saying, look, don't worry about this. Do you remember Daniel? Belshazzar, his Babylonian name. When Nebuchadnezzar had similar situations, Daniel was the one who was able to interpret the dreams. He was able to solve the riddles and be able to give direction to the king. So we pick up in verse 13. Daniel heeds his wife's Belshazzar heeds his wife's actions and says in verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you, and the spirit of the gods is in you. And the light, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of this matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretation and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. It's interesting, some people have commented that Belshazzar doesn't point out that Daniel was the one who Nebuchadnezzar had already put above all of his counselors, and in sense of focusing on the fact that Daniel had already been exalted to a place of high position. Belshazzar goes back and says, look, you're one of those exiles. One of those exiles from Judah. But he does at least give Daniel the compliment in saying that he had heard that he has special insight and he had the ability to reveal information or give focus on difficult problems that he could help. Maybe he could help him like he did Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, in this moment, it's interesting if you compare his reactions to Belshazzar to those of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel seems a little bit more prophetic in his statements here. He doesn't just answer, but you see a boldness in Daniel and how he answers as well. But he starts by a statement of humility and then goes on to give the interpretation. Picking up in verse 17, he says, and Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father's kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Nebuchadnezzar basically had the power of life and death in his hands. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from the kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over it whom he will. That last phrase was the summary statement of everything we talked about last week. That why Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and is out eating grass in the field like an ox is that he was making sure that Nebuchadnezzar understood where his power came from. And so it's restating that idea that is continuing into this chapter, that the Most High God rules over the kingdom of mankind, that God sets it over whom he will. He gives power to whom he will. You would think about this, you would think that Belshazzar would have been aware of that story. I'm thinking anyone in Babylon would have remembered the story. Do you remember when the king was out crawling around in the grass? Yeah, I mean, that would have made the evening news, the Babylonian news. People would have known that something really bad happened to the king. And then to hear Nebuchadnezzar declare praise to Daniel's God, the Most High God, it's amazing that Belshazzar seems to be ignorant of this story. And I think that's why we see them in both consecutive stories here in Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, and why Belshazzar is in so much trouble. Picking up in verse 22, Daniel, and this is where you can kind of see a little bit like Nathan the prophet confronting King David. You see a boldness in these words. He says in verse 22, "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Belshazzar has not humbled his heart. We talked about the fact that he's not only desecrated these items that are used from the temple, and he's not recognizing God as holy, but we also see in that he is also worshiping these idols. Here you see Daniel confronting Belshazzar for the heart of this sin, is that he hasn't humbled his heart. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, when the words of looking over Babylon and seeing how great his kingdom was, he declared his greatness, and in that moment, the dream was fulfilled, and he lost his senses and was out for a season living in the fields as an animal, until he came to a point where he lifted up his eyes to the heavens and remembered that the God of heaven was above all. Here, Belshazzar is being confronted in that he has not humbled his heart, even though he knew Nebuchadnezzar's lesson. He drank from the vessels of the temple, and he praised the false gods. He defiled the sacred. And the last part of what Daniel says, he says, "The gods in whose hand is your breath, the one who gave you the very gift of life, and whose are all of your ways, you have not honored." Belshazzar is being read very clear, an indictment about his own sin. Look at the phrases. There's no way Belshazzar can get around this. It says, "You knew, you ignored, you exalted yourself, you desecrated, you committed idolatry, you disregarded." Belshazzar is in a place, because he's not honored God, he's not humbled himself, he's now in a place of being judged by God. And in this moment, we see that Belshazzar is without excuse. He was given every opportunity. He saw what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He would have had the opportunity to honor God, to recognize that Israel's God was the true God and he was above all. But instead, he ignored, he exalted himself, he desecrated, he committed idolatry. He disregarded the God who gave him the very gift of life and gave him his power. So verse 24, Daniel is now explaining the hand and what the hand has written. He says in verse 24, "Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed." And this is the writing that was inscribed: "Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson." This is the interpretation of the matter. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." in that statement, you see in this is a they're Aramaic words, and it's a sequence of weights going decreasing from the mina down to the shekel. And in presenting this, it literally is saying these words: numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. God has numbered the days of his kingdom. The writing is on the wall. His kingdom, his rule and his authority is about to come to an end. He's numbered the days of his kingdom. He is weighed, he has been weighed. Belshazzar has been weighed in the balances and found wanting. There's an idea of the old scales that where you put something on one side and weigh it to the other. You're trying to make sure that it matches, that it's true. That idea gives us a picture of judgment. And basically, it's making clear that God has looked at Belshazzar. God knows his heart. He's looked at Belshazzar. He's been weighed in the balance. His life has been examined, and he's been found wanting. And then the final statement, divided. Your kingdom is divided and is given to the Medes and the Persians. The writing is on the wall. The downfall of Belshazzar and the downfall of Babylon is set. There's no turning back. Nebuchadnezzar had the opportunity to extend his kingdom because he humbled himself before God. He acknowledged his pride, and he recognized the God who is above all. And his reign continued for a season. Belshazzar is not given an opportunity here of repenting. The judgment has been pronounced. The writing is on the wall. The downfall of his reign and the downfall of Babylon are inevitable, even to the point of this evening, as Daniel's confronting him. Verse 29 and 30 says, "Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed." Am I the only one that we read this story of like, man, this is just a weird story? And yet, you read Daniel and you see God interacting, God protecting his people, God working through these Babylonian kings who worship other gods. God is using them to fulfill his plan and his purpose, but he's also confronting them when they don't recognize the power that they have has been given to them by God. When they're filled with pride instead of honoring God. And now you have Belshazzar who's desecrating the very items that were taken from God's temple and using them in worship to his false gods. It's these themes you see again and again. And I want to end today just by highlighting some of the themes of what I think is being presented here for Belshazzar and for the readers here to understand the lessons for anyone who would be king, to recognize what they could learn from Belshazzar and what they could learn from Nebuchadnezzar. First, you see the idea that God, the God Most High, using the phrase that was repeated in chapter 4 again and again, that the God Most High is holy. Again, when we read the idea of them taking these vessels and drinking from these vessels, we're saying, look, they're just cups. The fact that they were items that had been dedicated, set apart from common use, to be used by God, they are now described throughout the Old Testament. When something was set apart and dedicated to God in this way, they became sacred. And that gives us a picture we talked about a moment ago of what the Christian life means for those of us who come to a place that we realize we need to step out of the common and dedicate ourselves fully to God, that we are dedicating ourselves, we are sanctified when we set our lives apart to serve him. In this moment, while it may just seem like he's taking cups, he's being reminded of God's holiness and that God doesn't mess around. The story that reminded me of this idea of the lesson of God's holiness that this king is experiencing, it reminded me, if you go back to 1 Samuel, some of my favorite chapters that I've ever preached where 1 Samuel, and specifically describing how the moment when the Philistines captured the ark, because they saw the ark of the covenant as something that they could utilize, that they could use it to accomplish some end. But all it did was bring destruction. Because they were trying to control God and control God's power, but in the end, they were so overwhelmed by the destruction and the sickness and everything that was coming upon their people because they were had the ark in their midst, that they returned it. They let it go. I think leaders today need to make sure that they're not using God and his people. We need to remember that God is holy. What's amazing to me is for a Jewish person, when you're reading through the Old Testament and you see the word Lord and it's all capital letters, that's the name of the Lord. It's Yahweh. And for the Jewish person, they had such reverence for God's name that when they would come to that point, they would just say Adonai. They wouldn't say the name because they had reverence. They respected it. My fear is often today, and people on both sides of the political aisle are often in that place where they will use religious people and not truly recognize God and his holiness. Belshazzar, though, is not only did he desecrate these items, but he also, in worshiping these false gods, he's failing to recognize what Nebuchadnezzar had been learning in these previous chapters, that the God Most High is above all gods. Remember the statue that they were all, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not bow to worship. It was not only representative of Nebuchadnezzar, it also represented his kingdom and his gods. Lowercase g. God has again and again through Daniel, this book of Daniel, been showing that he is above all. He is above all gods. He is above all kingdoms. In worshiping the idols, the God Most High is above all gods. He needs to remember that God is above all and that he is the true God. This is the God who gave favor to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when they didn't eat the king's food, God blessed them and gave them favor. This is the God who gave Daniel the ability to not only interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but to know the dream and the details of the dream before he even gave the interpretation. And this is the God who protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar saw and witnessed all that, and in chapter 4, you see, even from Nebuchadnezzar's own words, him declaring praise to the God that is above all. Leaders need to remember not only that God is holy, but God is most high, the God Most High is above all gods. But then the final lessons that are repeated in 4 and 5 is that the God Most High rules over all kingdoms and gives a power and authority to whom he will. This was the lesson Nebuchadnezzar finally learned. And Belshazzar, even though he witnessed Nebuchadnezzar's experience of being humbled, failed to recognize. In both chapters 4 and 5, in Nebuchadnezzar and in Belshazzar, you have a clear confrontation to pride. Nebuchadnezzar made that proud statement as he looked over what today we would have looked over and said, this is incredible. You look at the hanging gardens, look at the walls around Babylon and that were so big that two chariots could pass on the top. Any one of us would have stood in the place that Nebuchadnezzar was and been wowed by what we saw. Nebuchadnezzar, when he saw that, even after being given the warning in the second dream, he lifted himself up above God, and that moment he was humbled. Belshazzar has not, Daniel speaks clearly, you've not humbled yourself. You've not only honored God, but you have not humbled yourself before him. Leaders today need to come to that place of being willing to not only recognize the God who is above all, but they need to humble themselves before God in dependence upon him. As we continue through this series, we're going to be shifting more towards the experience of the faithful and the experience of those who are trying to live in this balance of seeking the welfare of the city and at the same time remaining loyal to our ultimate king and kingdom. But I think it was important that we took these last couple weeks to look at what the lessons that Nebuchadnezzar learned and that Belshazzar didn't learn, to remind ourselves in the world in which we live today, we need to remember that God is above all. He is holy. He is above all other gods. He is above all other kingdoms. He gives power to whom he will. And not only our leaders, but all of us need to come to a place of walking humbly before him. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this account. And while we read it, and Lord, it can bring questions, and we try to picture it, and it's a fascinating story, and yet at the heart of this story is a reminder, Lord, of the need for all of us to recognize you as the God who is above all. You are the one who gives us the very gift of life, the one who gives us our breath. Lord, may we bow our hearts and our lives to you in worship. May we always honor you, and may we guard ourselves against pride. And Lord, I pray that for leaders today. Lord, that when you work in and through a leader, Lord, that they would recognize these truths and recognize, Lord, who you are and seek to humble themselves and walk in dependence upon you. Lord, be with us now in these final moments. Lord, just continue to examine our own hearts and our lives. Lord, may we remember to walk humbly before you. And always, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.